have your Bibles still open to Matthew chapter 6, that's a good thing. If you don't, please reopen your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be walking through this morning verses 19 through 24. We read 19 through 34 because it's one big theme, but we're going to take the first of those themes this morning. And as we read those verses, you know, do not lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You probably begin thinking, uh-oh, there's going to be a message about money. So let's get that done. Here's my message about money. It has 3 points and a conclusion, and it's probably going to take 2 or 3 minutes. But then we'll have another sermon after that. 11 of Jesus' 39 parables talk about money. Money was one of every 7 verses. It's mentioned in one of every 7 verses that Jesus spoke. He spoke about money. So Jesus spoke a lot about money. That's point number one. Point number two is this. The average person gives $884 per year to the work of Christ. That's less than $74 per month, or $17.21 per week. 80% of Americans give just 2% of their income. So if you're an average American going to church and you make in your household $50,000 a year, you give $1,000 year to God. In the Old Testament, the tithe was what? 10%. If you add the other offerings and other things, it's been estimated that it was 27%. We compare 27% to 2% and we say, praise God, we don't live under the law. If we did, we'd be in trouble. Point number three. Due to sharp cutbacks of this last year, Providence Church has remained in the black. However, when there are sharp spending cuts, there's ministry that does not get done. That's point number three. My conclusion. When you fill your cart with gas, where do you go? Go to the gas station. You don't pay McDonald's when you fill your cart with gas, do you? It's the same thing with the church. After you've been through a hard week of struggling world, of resisting sin, of being bombarded with all kinds of perhaps accusations and perhaps persecution, we come together on a Sunday to fill our tanks. That's my conclusion. So if you're having your tank filled, give to the place where you're getting it filled. Contrary to the popular belief that money is the most talked about subject in the Bible, of those 11 parables of the 39 that talk about money, money was not the main topic of those parables. For example, there's a parable of the lost coin. It was a parable about money, but it wasn't a parable about how to use your money. It was a parable of the importance of seeking something that is lost. Jesus did teach about money. Jesus does care how we use our money, but money is by far not the most talked about subject in the Bible. You may be thinking, well, that's probably sin or sexual immorality or some other subject related to those things. Well, the most popular teaching of Jesus in the Bible and the teaching of Christ is not those things, but it's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God, by far the most taught subject of Jesus. In fact, all of those other subjects of sin and sexual immorality and all of those other things are wrapped around the subject of kingdom. And the main objective of this passage, I would suggest, is not to talk about money necessarily, but to talk about the kingdom of God, and our allegiance to the kingdom of God, and our allegiance to the values of that kingdom. It's a passage on loyalty and trust. In verses 19 through 24, it talks about loyalty, a commitment to God, an unconditional commitment or loyalty to the kingdom. And then it follows that up in verses 25 through 34, which will happen in a couple of weeks after next Sunday. We celebrate baptism in the Lord's table. We will come back and talk about this idea of an unshakable trust that we are to have in God. If we are to be totally committed to God, that takes total trust in God, and that relieves the anxiety that we fast, the anxiety that's a real thing in life. So today, in these verses 19 through 24, we're going to see this, that Jesus is going to use three metaphors that show that the life of a beatitude person demands an unswerving commitment to God and to the kingdom values that God gives us over money. These values demand a countercultural lifestyle. Why? Because this kingdom that Jesus talks about is so diametrically different than other kingdoms. It's so different than our kingdom. And God stands in sharp contrast to the other gods of the other kingdoms. And in the case of money, we see that he is much different from that God as well. You see, we live in a kingdom that says, get all you can all you get. We live in a kingdom that says, and a culture that says, you can't take it with you, but that's the only place you can go without it. So get all you can, enjoy it while you can, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. God says, it's true, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. He begins with the contrast of the first metaphor of two treasures. And he says in verses 19 through 20, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Two treasures, two ways of life, laying up treasure on earth or laying up treasure in heaven. Accumulate treasures here or send them on ahead. We've been talking about Jesus' sermon, and we've noticed since chapter 5, that Jesus is talking about a righteousness and a righteous life lived in the kingdom. And we saw that beginning in chapter 5, verse 19, when he introduces us to this idea. And he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to destroy the theology of the scribes and Pharisees in the rest of chapter 5 when he gives us these six examples of what not to do. And he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he tears down the theology of the Pharisees. And he continues talking about that exceeding righteousness in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And in those verses, we saw that he destroys the hypocritical religiosity of the Pharisees. He used three examples: giving to the poor, prayer. And what was the last example? Giving to the poor, prayer, fasting. Talked about that last week. He uses these three examples. He destroys the hypocritical practices of the Pharisees. They gave money to be seen by men. They prayed to be seen by men. They fasted to be seen by men, not by God. And he says, you cannot be hypocritical in your religious practices. Now he comes to the third section of the body of his sermon, and he continues talking about this exceeding righteousness, and he talks about earthly treasure. He talks about money. He talks about our possessions. Jesus calls us to an unswerving commitment or loyalty to God and to the kingdom. The question he's asking is, who will and then he's going to go on from here, and he's going to talk about an unwavering trust from God. And in this whole section, in chapter 6, verse 1, we saw was the theme, really, the theme verse for the first 18 chapters. He says in chapter 1 of verse 6, don't do these things in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He's going to give us a theme verse for these chapters as well in verses 19 and 20. That's where he talks about this first metaphor of a commitment to God. In verses 19 through 24, or 19 and 20, he says, don't lay up for your treasure in heaven, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In this metaphor, he gives us a prohibition, something we're not to do. He gives us a command, something we are to do, and he gives us a reason for doing that. First of all, the prohibition. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Prohibition, that is something we are not allowed to do, to lay up for ourselves treasures on heaven. Now, what is a treasure? What does that include? Well, I think it partly at least includes all of our possessions, what we own. But I think it's a little bit different than that. Because when you have a treasure, that is something that you focus on more than many of your possessions. It's something that brings you joy in life. You focus on your treasure, and your treasure brings you joy. He's not talking here about owning things. He's not saying don't own anything. He's not saying you can't enjoy things. He's not saying go around looking gloom and don't enjoy anything. Don't use the money that God has made you stewards of to enjoy anything. He's not saying that. He's not saying don't save for a rainy day. He's not saying that good stewardship is a bad thing. He's not saying those things. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 talks about that. It says, look at the ants. It says, even the ants store up food for winter. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if a man does not provide for his family, he's worse than what? Some say infidel, which was the old version. The new version says an unbeliever. If you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. See, Jesus' point here, it's not that you can't have things, that you can't enjoy things. His point is, these things are temporary. These things do not last. He's saying, don't make what is temporal your focus in life, because it's not going to last. We saw this when we were in Ukraine for language study in 1992. When we arrived there, it was the first day of independence from the Soviet Union. And Ukraine used to use Russian currency, the ruble. And when we arrived there, if you had $1, you would get 3 rubles to spend in the economy. Well, they had to come up with a new currency, and they did, a temporary currency. And there was chaos and confusion, and there was inflation. And overnight, the rate of exchange went from 3 rubles for $1 to 3,000 of the Ukrainian dollars for $1. People lined up to go into banks and try to get their savings from rubles or from dollars, and the banks ran out of money. There was nothing in the store to buy. What cost $1 yesterday now costs 3,000 Ukrainian dollars today. C.S. Lewis says, don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Jesus says, the way it's lost is not important. Doesn't matter if moths eat your expensive Persian clothing. It doesn't matter if rust decays your Roman chariot or your expensive car. It doesn't matter if thieves break in, literally dig through, because many of the homes were mud brick, and if you had a shovel or you had a pickaxe, it was easy to dig through, literally to dig through your home. In Jesus' day, nothing was safe. And you know, it's the same with us today, isn't it? How many of us lock our doors? Everybody. Or your stuff is gone. Even if the treasure outlasts you, the treasure is not going to be there forever. You know, when I read certain passages, I like to get different opinions. And so one of the books I have in my library is the Africa Bible Commentary. And I just thought, you know, their idea of money has got to be so totally different than ours in the West. And so I was reading that, and I came across, finding out it wasn't so much different than ours. I read this from the theologian, the African theologian who wrote the section on this passage. And he wrote this about himself. He says, even money can deteriorate because of spiraling inflation. In 1986, I took out an endowment policy that at maturity, 30 years later, would yield 45,000 Zambian kwacha, enough to buy a retirement home, planning ahead. 5 years later, the average primary school teacher was earning 110,000 Zambian kwacha a month. My endowment policy was worse than useless. Job was right. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. Prohibited from accumulating wealth on earth. Why? Because it's temporal. It's not eternal. But we are commanded to do something else. What? Store up treasure that lasts. What is it that lasts? What comes to your mind when you think of something that lasts? Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that if I speak with tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I have nothing. And he goes on and says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And in verse 8 he says, love never ends. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Love never ends. So I think that we focus on the eternal by loving God and by loving others. It's the two commands, right? Christ gave that all of the law hangs on these two commands, that you love God and you love others. And when Christ is our treasure, what happens in our life? Our decisions change. How we treat others changes. What is important changes. We begin to live in light of the kingdom. We begin to live in light of eternity. And that's what Jesus has been preaching here all the way back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we begin to have that mindset. And then we read chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, verse 20. I tell you, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter what? The kingdom of heaven. We are to be kingdom focused, and we begin to understand things like verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will not be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. We understand that murder is hating my brother. That's a kingdom value. And we understand that lust is not only the physical act, but it is having lust in my heart. That is a kingdom value. And we begin thinking of the kingdom and how to live in the kingdom and how to live eternally. And we pray differently. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus says, that's what is important. You know, the good preacher in Ecclesiastes, he understood this as well. In Ecclesiastes verse 1, he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. In verse 10, he says, Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, yet to be among those who come after. There's no remembrance. Nothing lasts. I don't last. You don't last. Our money does not last. And he went on to preach about the vanity of self-indulgence, of sex, and of money, and of work, and of gaining things, and of progress. And he comes to the very end of his thoughts, and he says this at the very end, the end of the matter, all has been heard. This is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Seek God alone for life over money. It doesn't matter what the valuables you have, what they are. It's vain. It's stored up treasure on earth. It's got a limited shelf life. Either you are going to leave them or they are going to leave you. Why does he say this? He comes to the end in verse 21 of this first metaphor. And he says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus' point is that where we spend our energy, where we spend our treasures, indicates what or whom we worship. Because our treasures are located where our heart is. That the things we treasure are the things that we plan for. They're the things that we dream about. They're the things that we try to achieve in our lifetime. Whether that's lots of money, whether that's having the biggest house on the block, whether it's planning for the next promotion, whether it's leading a company, whether it's being president of the United States. If I want one of those things above all else, then I will be consumed by that goal, and kingdom values will be squeezed out of my life. None of those things are bad goals, but they become evil when they take the place of the kingdom in my life. You know, we tend to move toward the object that we fix our eyes on knowing. When I mow my grass, I like to mow my front yard diagonally. I don't know why, but I do it for some reason. And so what I have to do is it's not a straight line anymore. It's diagonally, so I have to look at the other corner of the yard. Because last week, my wheel got caught, and I started looking down at my wheel. And when I got to the other corner of my yard, I looked back, and it was anything but a straight line. It actually went like this when I got to the other side of the yard. Because we tend to go to the thing that we are looking at. We move toward the object that we fix our eyes on. When we don't do that, we drift. Our eyes drift, our way drifts, and we end up with a very not straight line. So how do we train our heart to be focused on Christ, to have an unswerving commitment to God and kingdom values? Now, there are several passages, but one that comes to mind is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And then he gives us some things. There's some things that we need to put to death in life. And he lists those, some covetousness and idolatry and impure passions. And there's some things that we have to put on. We have to put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness. But he goes on and he says this: "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule your heart, which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And then he says this, and I think this is the key: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all singing, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiveness in your heart to God." We are to be people, if we are to keep our minds on Christ and our eyes on Christ, we need to be people in whom the word of Christ dwells richly. We need to study the word. We need to know the word. We need to be those people. Well, that's the first and the longest of the metaphors that he gives us. But he goes on, and he gives us this metaphor, which is difficult to understand. He says in verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Clear as mud, right? That's a passage I have always, what in the world is Jesus teaching here? I think it's because we don't understand some things perhaps they did. But he's using the idea of two eyes. And in the ESV, it's a healthy eye, and it's a bad eye. It's an explanation of these two ways of life, these two ways in the first metaphor. And he says either your body is full of light or it's full of darkness. There's no in between. There's no gray light in your body. Either you're all light or you're all dark. So what does that mean? Well, the difficulties in this text are several. How does the metaphor of an eye work as a lamp for the body? And how is that related to being full of light or full of darkness? And then the word healthy and bad, what do those mean? If you could have four different versions in this room and you'd have four different words, because that word healthy can be translated as healthy or as whole or as sound or as clear or as good, or as single, or even generous. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. There are two possibilities. If the eye is the lamp of the body, then he's talking about light either going from the outside to the inside of the body, or he's talking about light on the inside going to the outside of the body. Now, which ones of those it is, I'm not sure. Because in Matthew chapter 15, just a few passages over, he says it's not what goes in the body that destroys, but it's what comes out of the mouth. It's not what goes in the mouth, but what comes out. And so there he's talking about something that's in you coming out. And he could be saying that here, that if you have light in your body, that will show through your eyes and your actions. And if we translated this in the light of money as generous, then the good eye is generous. It's not greedy. The other is that it could be light that comes into the body and fills us. And we could read that simply here, that if your eye is, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. That is, your whole body will absorb what is coming in, and perhaps he's talking about the grace of God or whatever, but he says if your whole body is bad or your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If what you bring in is bad and your eye is bad, you're going to be filled. You're going to be filled with darkness. Either way, the point is that the eye is really a metaphor for a window. That what you see on the inside, you should see on the outside. And the good that comes in on the outside should fill you on the inside. That what you see is what you get. And if your eye is healthy, or if your eye is whole, or your eye is sound, or your eye is single-minded, that if what you see is what you get, then healthy probably is not the best translation here, although it works. Probably wholeness or singleness, or we are people of integrity because we act the way that we are on the inside. In this context, we could even translate it generous in light of money, and perhaps Jesus even gives it a double meaning. This is not an easy passage. But wholeness, if we think of wholeness and we think of integrity and we think of single-mindedness, wholeness in the context of money gives us a sense of generosity, that we are not greedy people with our money. We're not even envious of those who have money if we don't. He could be talking here about a genuine, authentic generosity. This not only follows the context of the passage, but in verse 23, he talks about the bad eye. Literally, it is the evil eye. Not a bad eye like an unhealthy eye, although an evil eye would be unhealthy, but an evil eye was associated with greediness and stinginess in Jesus' day. Let me just show you a couple passages briefly from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 9, says this: "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin." That is a greedy eye. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 6. The author writes this: "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies." That is literally, do not eat the bread of a man who has an evil eye. So this could be here an evil eye, that the greedy person has an evil eye, that disciples should not be greedy or envious of others because God is both just and sovereign. So what do these verses say? I believe it's this, that each person is either aligned with light and good or dark and evil. And in the context of money, the inside aligns with the outside. So the question becomes, what is in our heart? That a soul of darkness, which is greedy, are we that, or are we a soul of light, which is generous? It's all about how we relate to treasure. First, he says, don't be foolish and lay up treasure on earth. That's forbidden. Now he gives us a more direct warning of what that looks like, and what that looks like results in either a soul of light or a soul of darkness. Notice perhaps the wordplay here on evil. Evil here is the opposite of what we have said wholeness is. So if you are whole in your vision for Christ, you are not evil. But if you are evil, you are not whole. That a righteous person is one who does what he says. And what you see is what you get. And there's no hypocrisy. That person is single-minded toward God and toward the kingdom. Jesus says, do not be double-minded. And that leads directly to the application, which is the third metaphor. He talks about two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I think this is the conclusion of what Jesus is saying here, that what stands behind the choice of these two treasures, of where we lay them up, and what stands behind the two eyes of what kind of people will we be, there's a basic choice of one of two masters, either God or money. Jesus says you can't serve both. Well, someone may say, well, I do. I can serve both. I do it pretty well. I love God and I love money. Well, John Stott writes in his commentary on this, he says, either they serve God on Sundays and money on weekdays, or God with their lips and money with their hearts, or God in appearance and money in reality, or God with half their being and money with the other half. Jesus says, that is impossible. You cannot serve two masters. And those who think this way, I think they miss the idea of slavery behind this metaphor. You know, you can work for two employers. And when you're at one job, you're doing this. You're at the other job, you're doing that. But the idea of slavery is that you have one master. You have one master, and you work for him full time. Now, some of our translations say you cannot serve both God and mammon. That's simply an Aramaic transliteration of this word. So the question is, why would he not use the Hebrew word for money? Why did he use this transliteration? Well, we'll have to ask Jesus when we get into about that. But perhaps he had Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 in mind when he said that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Perhaps he had that in mind, and mammon kind of personifies money, doesn't it? It kind of sets mammon up as a possible god in itself. That he's saying you cannot serve the master who is God and the master who is mammon. You cannot serve both of those. Why? Why can we not do that? Because God is a jealous God. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, he says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And in Isaiah 44, just a couple of chapters over, verse 11, Isaiah 48, verse 11. "For my own sake, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God is saying, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve me and money. That's why David Livingstone, Scottish missionary to Africa, actually the first man to map out the continent of Africa, he said this, "I will place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ." That is it in a nutshell. I will place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. And with these three metaphors, with treasure and lights and masters, Jesus teaches that the life of a beatitude person demands an unswerving commitment to God and to the values of the kingdom. It's a matter of the heart. One will be preferred and the other rejected. We cannot play with money as though it is nothing and will not grab our heart. 1 Timothy 6 says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." So Jesus continues teaching this exceeding righteousness in this passage, that we must be people of integrity. We must be people of wholeness, that what you see is what you get in all things. And just as it is impossible to live to the praise of others and the exclusion of the praise of God, it is impossible to live in greed, focused on money. It is impossible to do that and also live unswervingly committed to God and His kingdom. So how should we do it? What does this look like in 2023? Well, it doesn't look like some say, you know, Jesus wore sandals, so I'm going to wear sandals too. Jesus is not calling us to sell everything we own and to put on sandals because he wore sandals. It does not mean also that we give away everything we have or that we abandon our responsibilities, that we don't need to work, that we don't need to pay our bills, that we don't need to pay off our loans. We need to do all of those things. We need to take care of our family. The danger for Christ followers is the lure of money and riches, the love of money. And so Jesus says, live as if treasure in heaven really means something to you. Live as though this is important. How do I do that? By finding my treasure in Christ. He's the true treasure of the beatitude person. How do we do it? We look to the cross. We never look away from the cross. Our mower never goes crooked when we're looking at the cross. The cross is not really even about our Father in heaven wanting to do something nice for us. It's not simply, you know, we think of the cross saying about the thorn. It's not simply about the thorn, the crown of thorns, or the nails in Christ's hands. Christ did not go to the Garden of Gethsemane because he was worried about what the Romans were going to do to him. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will," because the entire wrath of God was about to fall on him. The wrath that had been stored up for years was about to fall on Christ. The wrath that was mine and the wrath that was yours was to fall on Christ. All of God's wrath of the sin and the sinners over the centuries that had accumulated was going to fall on Christ. David Platt, in his book, Radical, writes this, that this is the gospel. The just and loving creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection so that all who trust in him will be reconciled to God forever. That is the gospel. So what is the proper response? In the context of Matthew 6, it would be this. To live simply. To give generously. And commit ourselves unswervingly to Christ and to his kingdom values. Then we can say with David Livingstone, I will place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray together.